All right, this evening we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. A little bit of a contrast, speaking of a good name. It's talking about character. Character is better than a precious ointment, or it's better to be good than to smell good. that's what it's saying. If you've ever been on a crowded bus or a crowded train where you've been in a compartment close quarters with someone who has simply put deodorant over his body odor. That's sort of what it's like. You can tell. That's the point. It's better to have good character than to look good. It's better to have a deeper character. I don't know how many of you watched the convention early yesterday evening, but there was a Calvary Chapel pastor that was on there who gave a bit of an invocation at the beginning of it. It was kind of interesting to hear him talk. His topic, he was given only a few moments, and his topic was on character. They wanted him to teach on character, and he said, of course, when you look at character, you think of it as something you are when no one is watching you. He said, but I'd like to challenge you, especially us political types here in the room, he was saying, that character is more than being what you are when someone is not watching you, but what you are when God is watching you, because God is watching you. And he went on to convict, bring conviction on everyone to make them realize whatever we do, the Lord is watching us. And that's really what the point of Christian character is all about, that we're living for Christ. We're living for the Lord. And everything we do, the eyes of the Lord are upon us. And so we want to win that smile of the Lord, that he would look at us and be pleased with what we do. But then he goes on and takes a little bit of a curve as he says, the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Well, this is true for someone with a proper character, a good name or a good character, then the day of death gives him something to look forward to, something in which to rejoice in. But when you think about it, there is a time for mourning. We read that earlier in Ecclesiastes 3. You know that there's a time for all things, including a time to die, a time for birth, a time for laughter, a time for sorrow and mourning. And here he says that there is a day of death, and it's a day that shouldn't be feared, especially for the believer in Christ. But it goes on in verse 2 and says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. In other words, the house of funerals versus the house of festivals. You go to the funeral, and he says it's not a bad thing. In fact, it may not be bad at all. It may be a good thing to go to the house of mourning. Have you ever heard someone say that? Perhaps you have the opinion, oh, I hate funerals. I don't go to funerals. Well, what are you afraid of? Christian? Really, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid that death is going to somehow, you're going to catch death? You've already got it. It's something that every one of us is going to deal with, and that's what we're going to talk about. We all face death. The question is how will you face it, and with what helper will you face it? Paul the Apostle tells us that it is that we should not sorrow in death as those who do not have hope. Now, there are people who believe in God and believe in Christ, but because they don't understand the Word of God, don't understand the promise of God, because hope and promise go hand in hand. And if we have nothing to hope in, it's possible that we don't know the promises of God, or we don't believe the promises of God. But as Christians, we have much to hope for. We have many promises that are given to us that we're going to either choose to believe those promises or we don't believe them. If we choose to believe them, well then, death, come on. It's almost like we're saying, take me now. We have absolutely nothing to fear if you believe the promises of Jesus, who said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I return, I will bring you with me. And he wants to let us know that there is a place for us, an eternal home, a place of great joy where all sorrow and sadness will cease. But a lot of people don't realize that. In fact, I use this verse very often when I conduct funerals. And I'll talk about this, and I'll mention it's better to go to a funeral than to a festival. And you see the people look at you kind of funny. It goes on and it says, "For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." In other words, for that, meaning death, dying, is a part of all men. And we're all going to face it. And there at the funeral, it's sort of a visual aid, if I may, very often, that there is an actual dead person there that kind of shakes people up. And they actually see this visual aid and they start to realize, wow, that could be me. That's going to be me someday. What will they say about me? And I like to challenge the mind, especially non-believers. I'll get a call every now and then from a funeral parlor. They want me to do a funeral for someone I don't know. Oh, yeah, I love it. Those are the easiest funerals to do. Because now I can just simply say, this is what the Christian hope is. Whether they're Christian or not, it's irrelevant to me. This is the Christian hope. This is what we believe, and you can have this hope too if you believe in Jesus Christ. And with great confidence, we can talk about life after death because it's the promise of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have nothing to fear. I think the way we do it, some Christians take it a little bit over the top. You know, they go to a funeral and they're all smiles and happy. I think that's a little bit over the top because Paul does say, in a sense, he's implying that we are going to have a sorrow. We're going to sense sorrow, and there should be a bit of respect. But at the same time, if we have the hope of Christ and eternal life, oh, how happy are we? Even though that death has robbed us of someone we love or care for, it is better to know the destination, and that helps us through it. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. In other words, this sadness, this time of sadness, is an introspective time, a time for us to purge ourselves in a sense. A lot of people have made promises looking over the dead body of their loved one. They look at it and they say, I promise I'm going to be a different person. A lot of people are very much positively affected by going through a funeral and a cemetery experience. And so it's possible that when one is confronted with the reality of our finality, we're finite beings, and we're going to come to a physical end someday. And if the spirit isn't born again, there is very little to look forward to. And so one's spirit must come to life through faith in Christ. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, or the heart of the fool is really into pleasure or only wanting to have fun. But the wise person will put his mind on spiritual things. He'll think about eternity. He will ponder them. He will consider them. It's the fool that blows it off. The fool who says, ah, it's not going to happen to me. Ah, it's not something I need to worry about right now. I was talking with a young man today who was talking with a friend of his. He was telling him about the Lord, and the fellow said, oh, I don't know about that. And the guy says, no, the Lord is after you, man. You better give your life to the Lord. The Lord is after you. He says, no, I don't want to do that. A week later, the fellow died, and you wonder, ooh, did he hear that message, you know? Or is it something he blew off until his last day? Not a good idea, because we so often believe we're going to live forever. Especially when you're young. But there's a certain age that you reach when your body just doesn't seem to want to do what it used to do. And then suddenly you start to think when you get a little older, this gig may not last forever. This body's starting to fade. It's starting to get a little bit slower. You know, when you're young, you think you can outrun death. But the older you get, you realize death is a lot quicker than I am. And I can't outrun it any further, you know, any longer. Well, the wise person begins to take things to heart. And he starts to realize this is not a game that we're playing here. Death is a real thing, and spiritual death is even more real. That's the point. That's why Jesus would tell us, you know, you need to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's really what's important. In other words, like Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, you need to start setting your mind on things above. That's the Christian attitude now. we start putting our mind on things above. And when you're confronted with eternity, when you're confronted with our own mortality at a funeral, it's a good time to start thinking about these things. Where am I in the eternal spectrum? Where am I when it comes to my relationship to God? And so I think it's something that every one of us needs to consider. In verse 5, he says, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. In other words, if you are rebuked from a wise person, a godly person, it's going to hurt your flesh. How many of you like to be rebuked, honestly? A rebuke, if you look at a rebuke in the sense of a correction, you're being corrected for something that isn't right, either an action or an attitude, maybe a comment or something you did, something you think or something you are, and you're being corrected. Hopefully a wise person, and we must assume this, a wise person is someone in the Lord who loves you, and they're coming to rebuke you. Well, that rebuke is a destruction of the flesh in a little bit. The flesh hurts, but the soul is benefited. Remember, Hebrews tells us that the discipline of the Lord brings the fruit of righteousness to those who learn from it. Well, that's what a rebuke is. Well, a foolish man, well, blows it off. A foolish man only wants to feed his flesh. A man to hear the song of fools. Give me something I want to hear. Sing to me some sweet tune. Feed my flesh. Let my flesh become stronger. Well, Jesus said the flesh is already too strong. It's the spirit that's weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak in the sense that it's always wanting to be, it's not a spiritual thing. You can never make the flesh a spiritual thing. It's powerful and it wants to drive you away from the Lord and keep you away from the Lord. So the Christian practice is to put the flesh down, to destroy it, to die to it. And that's what we're trying to do. In verse 6, for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Have you ever started a fire, been out sitting around the fire, and you hear the crackling of the pine cones? Or you don't want your pine cones in the fire, that's for sure. They can act like grenades. But you hear the crackling of wood in the fire, and it sounds very nice, but it's just wood perishing. And that's what it's kind of saying here. Like the crackling of the wood in a fire under a pot, that's what the laughter of a fool is. It's going to perish. Laughter doesn't last forever from a fool. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason and a bribe debases the heart. Oppression, some translation, in fact, the New Living Translation uses the word extortion there for oppression. And the idea here is somehow waving ill-gotten gain in front of a wise person. If he bites, if he chooses to accept the bribe, it ruins his heart. It destroys him. And so every wise person needs to guard his heart against such temptation. This is a temptation. So he's saying, if you're going to be wise, then watch yourself. There are temptations everywhere. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. The end of a thing, often, we're encouraged to wait for the end of a matter. But here, I think another way it could be seen is that a similar story to the tortoise and the hare. You remember that story? In other words, it's not how you start the race that's important, but how you will finish the race. And so we're encouraged in the New Testament as well to finish our race, to finish well. Just get across the line and finish well. And so the end of a thing is better than what it looks like in the beginning. Just keep going. And he encourages here, verse 8, to be patient in spirit. For the patient in spirit is better than the one who is proud in spirit. So you see the story of the tortoise and the hare. The tortoise just plods along. He's going to get there. He's in no hurry. You see him running, running full speed, and you know he's going nowhere. But the hare, the story. Anyway, verse 9, Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools, or anger is the friend of fools. Anger, talking about a quick spirit, a quick angry spirit, an angry person, quick temper. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says that we should be slow to speak, quick to listen, swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. This is an aspect of discipline as we train ourselves to walk in the Spirit. Galatians, we're going to get there on Sundays eventually. We're going to learn about the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is obtained by walking in the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh come naturally. They're things we just do. They just happen. The works of the flesh, I should say. They just come automatic from that old nature. Well, we're growing in a new nature now. And so it requires that we walk under a new ruler, and that ruler, of course, is the Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And he goes on to talk about the works of the flesh are these, and he describes them. One of them is wrath and anger. It talks about how this explosive nature that we can have, getting angry at someone. There are different types of angers, as you know. There's the explosive anger, the quick temper, and then it's over. It's gone. It's like a thunderstorm, and it's over. And there are those that like to build. They latch on to something that's been done to them, and they hold on to it, and it festers, and it grows, and it gets bigger and bigger until they no longer can handle it. It's a bigger monster than what they can handle. All of this is a very bad thing, but here it's talking specifically about a quick anger. Hasten in your spirit to be angry. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, because that's a foolish behavior, is what he's saying. It's the friend of fools. So if you have a quick temper, consider this then, as we talked about earlier, that you're hearing a rebuke from the wise, and the wise being the Word of God here, in that the Word of God is stating that we should not be quick-tempered. We should not be. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to change that. I know a lot of us have all kinds of problems in our spiritual lives, in our personal lives, and we've seen how God has given us victory through walking in the Spirit over certain things. Other things, well, they are entrenched in our lives, and anger can be one of them, that it's there and it's powerful, and you just fly off the handle before you even have the ability to even think about it. Really, you want to investigate it. I tell you, you're talking to someone who's been that road. I understand about a quick temper. I understand how easy it is to fly off the handle. What I didn't understand is where it all came from. And I had to investigate that, really, before I really knew how I could even somehow overcome this thing. And I can tell you I have victory in that area of my life now. I didn't used to. Now, that's not to say that I can't lose my control. I certainly can if the right button is pushed at just the wrong time or the right time, depending on one's perspective. But it's possible to lose sight of who you are. We're new creations in Christ. All the old things are passed away. And so if you're here tonight and you say, oh, I have such a quick temper, I get mad, I fly off the handle overnight, there's no way I'm going to have control over that. I'd like to just challenge you, reconsider that thought. Reconsider your position there, because I think you can have victory more than you realize. And if you'll just start to investigate the Scriptures and find out the victory that you have in Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to have greater victory over that aspect of your life. Because you don't want to have anger rest in your bosom, because if it's there, then anger rests in the bosom of fools. And I could tell you, I've looked foolish more than one time because I have flown off the handle. Verse 10, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this, the former days, the good old days. Oh, do you remember way back when? The good old days. The good old days are not always as good as one thinks, and it's not wise to do so, because reality is, we're not in the days of Andy of Mayberry. Those days don't exist any longer. I wish they did, honestly. I really wish they did. I enjoy those days, but To look back and long for it is just wasting your energy and wasting your time. Job did that. In Job 29, he looked back and said, "Oh, I wish I were back in the days when God used to talk to me." That kind of a thinking is what was going on in his head. Well, we can look back all we want and spend a lot of energy looking backward, or we can start to fix the relationship we have with God or the situation and start dealing with it wisely. So it's not wise to look back, for you do not inquire wisely concerning this. To hold on to the old days is not a good thing. We are really people of the future. Christians are. God has given us a wonderful future. In fact, in Jeremiah 29:11, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and thoughts of good, to give you a future and a hope." That's what the Lord has prepared for us. And yeah, the old days, the old days were probably good, and some of you maybe had better days in the past than what are ahead of you. But the reality is we're Christians. And as Christians, every day future is what we look forward to. And it's not on this earth. The days on this earth are probably going to bring us more difficulty, more trial, more suffering, and more pain, with intermittent experiences of joy and happiness. But the reality is we're looking to heaven anyway. We're not looking to anything else. So let's put our eyes upward toward heaven. Verse 11, "Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun." Those who see the sun are, of course, living people. But wisdom, he's saying here, is really just as good as riches. It's better to have it. In fact, he says in verse 12, "For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it," or wisdom will be able to save you even more than money will be able to save you. So it's nice to have money, but it's better to be wise. And Solomon, of course, had both, so it was easy for him to say, wasn't it? Verse 13, "Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Consider it, think about it, and of course, ponder it, and consider what he has done, and more specifically, what God has placed in your path, what life has thrown you. Now, things come our way from many directions, not all good. But if it's come your way, you can believe that God somehow allowed it to come your way. You didn't ask for it. You may not even have deserved it in the sense that you've done something wrong or you're in sin. You could be completely innocent as far as that's concerned, and bad things may still come your way, and you might want to fight against that. But you can't fight against God and win. And so the wisdom in whatever may come our way is to yield to whatever the Lord has for us. Yield. Very hard thing to do, to yield. To give in. To yield means to give way, to let it happen without fighting against it. And when God wants to do something in your life, he often uses bad people to do it. And our tendency, our nature, is to resist when people want to do bad. And it's a natural thing. And of course, we're going to do that to some degree, but there are certain things that are out of our control. And those are the things that we must learn to yield to what the Lord is doing, and to be able to know the difference when it's time to fight, when it's time to let things happen. In verse 14, he says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider," here's that word again, "think about it, because God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." In other words, only God knows what is certain in your life. And so whether it's a day of joy or a day of sadness or adversity, either way, God has allowed both to occur in your life. And so we must yield to what God has done and to be able to say, learn to say, And I've said this before, recent weeks, that Paul the Apostle learned to be content in his circumstances. And we want to learn contentment through the things we go through as well. And like I said, it doesn't come naturally to us. We must learn it. Verse 15, Solomon again says, I have seen everything in my days of vanity, futility, emptiness. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. He's saying only the good die young. This is where that song came from. Did you know that? Only the good die. It came from here. Well, I'm just kidding about that. But that's what he's saying. A good man dies young. He says it's not right. It's not right. I'm sure you know this by personal experience. Someone you know who died too young. I've been to many funerals in the last few years, and I'll tell you, I have said that more than my share of times, saying too young, too young. It's unfortunate. This person's too young. They died too young. And I think about it and I shake my head. And then I look over at the people in the audience and I see nothing but wicked people. And I think the wrong people died. It's a shame. It's true. But, you know, unfortunately, we get caught up in that because we see people who deserve to die and they don't die. And people who don't deserve to die and they die. And there seems to be a bit of an injustice in that. You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be disrespectful or funny at all. I'm just pointing out a reality that why is it that this is happening? And he says, this is all vanity to me. It doesn't make sense. And he says in verse 16, do not be overly righteous. This is his conclusion. Therefore, do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? So this is probably not the right conclusion. In verse 17, he says, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Do not be overly righteous. It's possible that what he's pointing out here is, if I may, don't take yourself so seriously. I think what he's saying here is there is a false righteousness or a self-righteousness in the sense of a Pharisaical way. A Pharisee. You know the Pharisees? They believed themselves to be so righteous. And Jesus called them on it so often. He said, you're not as righteous as you think. On the outside, yeah, you look fine. You look nice on the outside. You smell good, but you don't have a good name. You smell good, but you have a bad character, is what he was saying. And there are some people who want to look the part. They want to act the part, but they're not really that wise. And he's going to explain why. So just kind of go along with me here. When we learn the truth about righteousness, of course, is being right, standing right with man and standing right with God. It's rightness, being right. And it's difficult for any one of us here to say, I am right with God. I know we strive to do that. I want to be right with God. But how does that happen? How does that really happen? It's our righteousness that we have is actually imparted to us. If I can use theological phrases here, it's a righteousness which has been deposited into our lives. It's not because we've earned it. We haven't in any way somehow become righteous overnight. It's something that it was given to us by faith. Righteousness by faith, not through deeds, not through working the law. We are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, so don't take yourself so seriously. I'm sorry if this offends you, but I think this may be what Solomon is concluding here. It's a shame that a righteous man dies young and a wicked man lives on his life forever. So maybe it's best not to be righteous, overly righteous or overly wise. Maybe it's best to just kind of, you know, be a little foolish at times. Just kind of don't take yourself so seriously. I don't know. But he's saying in verse 18, it's good that you grasp this and also not remove your hand from the other. In other words, don't be so quick to believe yourself in a sense. For he who fears God will escape them all. Now, here's real righteousness that we're talking about. That fearing God, or that genuine submission to who God is. Submit to God. And he's going to explain it. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Verse 20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now we're starting to get down to, I think, the heart of what he's trying to say. Solomon may be thinking to himself, I've tried the righteous life and it just seems to fall short and I just don't seem to do it. It's not very far from what the Apostle Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. And I get so frustrated in my life. Woe is me. Who can spare me? Who's going to deliver a wretched man like me? Oh, wretched man that I am. And he said, thanks be to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that spares us. Jesus is the one that makes us righteous. And so our greatest concern has to be our attachment to him, our submission to his rule, letting him be our God, fearing him. That's how we will escape them all. That's how we escape all of the calamities that that he was describing a little bit earlier. Not escape them in the sense of that it won't happen to us. We escape them in the sense that they don't have power over us. If something negative happens to us, hey, I walk with God. I fear God. My righteousness is from him. It's not from me, it's from him. And so my dependence is on the Lord. And whatever may come my way, I have to accept it as his perfect will. And I'm okay with that. In verse 21, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Oh, Solomon, come on, man. You're being really real here. And now he's saying, you know, don't take to heart the gossip that people say about you. You know, we get so offended when we hear people gossiping about us. You know, they're laughing at us. They're mocking us. But Solomon is telling us here, and I have to think the Holy Spirit is helping us out in saying that, well, you've probably gossiped about someone else too. So get over yourself. Get over yourself. And get over what others may be saying about you. Jesus would have said, turn the other cheek. Don't worry about it. Get over it. And don't be so uptight and serious about stuff like this. It's so easy to create double standards in our lives when one of the standards relates to me. When it's all about, hey, they offended me, and suddenly I become a legalist over the situation. It's gossip. How do you know? Because they spoke about me. Well, is it gossip when you talk about them? Well, no, that's different. That's prayer request. You see the point? It becomes hypocrisy. It's double standard. And Solomon's, come on, get over it, he says. Don't take it to heart. What is he saying? He's saying, get over it. Get over yourself in this. Don't take it so personally. Verse 23, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. In other words, it didn't work. I tried to do it. It just didn't work. And as for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Finding it and applying it are two different things. As his search took him into all corners of the earth, trying to find the wisdom of God, trying to find wisdom. But, you know, he found it because he was called one of the wisest men that ever lived. And God gave him the wisdom. The problem was, he didn't use it wisely. He had the wisdom. He didn't apply the wisdom as he was given instruction to do. The Lord spoke to him about what he should and should not do. He ignored the word of the Lord. And he did the thing he shouldn't have done. And consequently, Solomon found himself in this condition, being sort of distant from God, backslidden from the Lord, and trying to claw his way back to find a relationship with his God. Verse 25, I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things. Why? The question why we ask all the time. Solomon was no different. He wanted to know why, to know the reason of things, to know the wickedness, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. In other words, to know that wickedness is folly and foolishness is madness. And I find more bitter than death is the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose bands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. He's talking now about his own personal weaknesses. Solomon had a weakness. Women. He loved women. Solomon loved women. 300 wives, 700 concubines, and none of them could satisfy him. None of them. He had a problem. Now, keep in mind, he's also the one who wrote Proverbs 31, we believe. He's the one who wrote Proverbs 31. And the opening line there, verse 10, where he says, who can find a perfect woman? It's hard to find. She's like finding a jewel, a ruby. Very hard to find. Well, he should know. He's looked through so many women, but it wasn't the women. He's going to say something really rude here in just a minute about women, but you're going to find something out. He says the secret in verse 26, he who pleases God shall escape from her. You might say, if you're living for the Lord, you'll escape this folly. You will escape this condition of being dissatisfied in relationships, because where one is satisfied is only in his relationship to God first. That's where he has to find satisfaction, in his relationship to God. Everything else will come second, will come after that. If you're not, then he says the sinner shall be trapped by her. Sinners will be trapped by the same thinking. Here is what I have found, he says in verse 27, says the preacher, adding one thing to the other to find the reason, meaning from looking at this from every possible angle, doing my math, running it around, you know, putting it all together, which my soul still seeks. I'm still trying to figure it out, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. All of the women he had in his life, he says, I have not found one. I think Solomon's problem really was in his own heart. He couldn't find satisfaction in himself. So that's the rude thing he would say about women. He couldn't find any good women in his life. But you notice he says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. I wonder if he was pointing to his harem when he said, among all these. Remember where they all came from other pagan nations? He was bringing them all in, and God said, don't do that, because if you do, they're going to turn your heart away from me. And still he accumulated all these women from all the different nations. They all had different beliefs than he had. They didn't believe in the one God. Many of them believed in multiple gods. Many of them were offering vulgar things to their gods. And in his own house, in his own tent, in his own harem, in his own place, all of this was done under his nose. And it's no wonder he had no contentment in his personal life. There's no way he could possibly have that, because he'd compromised every part of his life. Verse 29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man to be right, or stand upright, to be righteous. He made us to want that, to desire that. The problem is our minds are wicked. Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21, both places tells us God's opinion about the imagination of man's heart is desperately wicked, always wicked from their youth, he says in Genesis 8. From our youth, we're always finding ways to displease or violate God. So chapter 8, verse 1, who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. And obviously this comes from the inside out. A man's wisdom, well, wisdom is found in Christ. Proverbs teaches us that wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God, and do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. And here he's telling us, You made a promise to live for God, so live for God. The New Testament tells us to submit to those who have rule over us in the government and the authorities there, to pray for them, and not to be bad citizens, but in fact, we're to be model citizens. Verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence, is meaning to make sure you take care of your own responsibility. Don't hide from your civil responsibilities, but do your job and do your job always as unto the Lord. That's what he's saying. Your oath is to God there in verse 2. You live for the Lord. Live your life to him. And do not take your stand for an evil thing, or don't try and plan to overthrow the government. Don't try and plan to overthrow those who rule over you. How many of you try to get rid of your bosses? Don't. Don't do it. For he does whatever pleases him. What that means is he has power to punish you. And if he finds out you were trying a coup attempt, he'll take your head off. Now, we live in a democracy here. We have a little more freedom. We can say certain things, but even then, we must say it properly and with respect. I think we want to be careful how we address things. We live in America, and it's a great country. It's the greatest country in the world, and I'm a bit prejudiced about that. I believe it's the greatest country in the world. We have an opportunity to speak up and to say things that we want to say, the things that are important to us. We can make them important, and we have the freedom to make others make it feel important to them as well. And we should be able to do that, and we do that, but we must do it with character, we must do it with class, we must do it with respect, we must do it as unto the Lord. And when we face conflict or confrontation or debate in a public arena as Christians, we do not answer to the Democratic or Republican parties. We answer to Christ. And that's who we must debate for. And there's something a lot more important than electing a president, and that's winning a soul to Jesus Christ. And that has to be our greatest desire. And you know, I've already started off by saying how much fun I have with elections. I love the stuff. It's fun. But I also love sports. And the reality is, don't take either one of them seriously, because I have never found contentment through a political party, ever. None of us. They're all the same. Just depends what color jerseys they wear, but for the most part, they're all fun to watch. Take some more seriously than others, but the reality is that our kingdom is not of this world. And Christians, let us keep that in the forefront of our brains, especially over the next few months. We have our convictions, and we must feel free to exercise them. But at the same time, we live for the kingdom, and let's never forget that. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? No one can talk to the king that way. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. In other words, if you live according to the rules, you won't be punished. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. In other words, if you're wise, you will do what's right because it's right. Because, verse 6, for every matter there is a time and judgment, even though the misery of man increases greatly upon him, is the way that could read. And there is a time for everything, even for bad judgment, I may say, as we're going to see in a moment. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? You can't avoid the unknown. If you don't know it's coming, there's nothing you can do to avoid it. No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. So he's talking once again about death. Remember in chapter 7 he talked about death. Now he's talking again about death, that no one has power over the spirit to depart from the body in death. You have no control over that. When you die, the spirit leaves your body, and you have no way of controlling that at that time. And no one has power in the day of death. When your number's up, and it's time to go, period. You check out, and you're gone. And you have no control over those issues. And there is no release from that war, or there is no escaping that event. That war, that battle, will come to every one of us, and we cannot hide it. Hebrews 9 says that it is appointed to each of us once to die. Everyone will die, unless, of course, Jesus sounds that horn, that trumpet, and we will be taken in the rapture, and that's what we're hoping for. And that's one way to escape death, the only way to escape death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not rescue those who practice it. Wickedness will not rescue those who practice wickedness. You cannot find any solace in practicing wickedness. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun, and there is a time which one man rules over another to his own hurt. In other words, there is a time allotted to one who wants to cause harm. It's almost like it's permitted to tyrants that they have this permission to do so until the Lord rules. And, you know, you can argue all you want about what happened between the United States and Iraq and Saddam Hussein. Fact of the matter is that God allowed a time for a tyrant to harm people. And then God said, somehow, you can argue if you want to, but it's already written in the history books, that God spoke to a people across the water called America and said, go take out that tyrant. And that's exactly what happened. And this has happened throughout the history of mankind. He allows a bad thing, and he brings someone else to remove that bad thing. That's the way God does it. And he has permitted it, and then he permitted it no longer. So argue with it, the justice of it, the rightness of it. History shows us that was what God permitted. It all happened. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They were forgotten in the city where they had done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if there isn't an appropriate sentence or punishment for a crime, then there is no deterrent for future crimes. And that's what this verse is saying, and it's a bit of wisdom, I think. We've learned this in the past. You know, because the sentence against sin isn't executed as it should be executed, others think it's okay to do the sin. And so here he's saying, execute things properly and swiftly. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. In other words, those who fear God will be better off regardless of what it appears that evil is doing. Those who fear God will always benefit and will always be better off. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And so his day will come when all that he mocks, all that he laughs at, all that he has ignored for God, because he does not fear God, he will never be satisfied on this earth. He'll always have that emptiness of soul. He'll always be unfulfilled in his life. And then when he dies, there will be more for him to pay in the end. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on the earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. In other words, there are just men or good men who are treated as evil men and receive the recompense or the reward for an evil person. In other words, good is not rewarded with like kindness or with good. It's rewarded with evil. And then there are evil people who are rewarded with good. And he says this is a very bad thing. So I commended or recommend enjoyment. Just have a good time is what he's saying. Because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. So here we see Solomon's conclusion of this craziness. You know, a good man is going to be treated evil, and an evil man is going to be treated good. So probably the best thing you should do is just have fun. Just go out and enjoy your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for there really is nothing more to live for. But aren't you happy that the Apostle Paul cleared all this up for us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 in verse 32? He was actually arguing in a sense the sake of the resurrection, in that there is life after death. And he says, if there's no resurrection, then why am I suffering with these people in Ephesus, these beasts in Ephesus who are trying to kill me? He says, if there was no resurrection, I'm the crazy one for doing all of this battle. He said, we may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He was mocking this type of a mentality. And the reason is this. Solomon may be right in that he's on the other side of the cross. Christ gives us a reason to live our lives for God. Christ gives us the reason to live. So eating and drinking and being merry as if we have nothing to live for is an improper attitude for Christians. We have purpose. We have reason for living. We are now taught that we live our lives for Christ. And we live everything as unto Him. My life is now His. And I am not my own. But I belong to Him, and all of my life is His. And I anticipate with that there is the resurrection of from the dead, that I will have eternal life, and there will be reward that will come my way. And so I will do everything in my power to build up my treasures in heaven. That's what the Lord has asked us to do. And to live recklessly like this is certainly not Christian thought. It's a man who has lost sight of God. That's what a man who has lost sight of his God thinks like, but it's not the case. We have the Lord, and we live for Him. And so, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. In other words, there is so much to what God does, to what God is, that there's no way one person can find it out. But it is sure fun looking it up. It is so much enjoyment in discovering it. And that, to me, is the joy of walking with God. Every day is new. Every day can bring something wonderful if we'll just walk with Him. And He brings wonderful discovery into our lives of the nature and character of God. That's His name. You know, when God wants to declare His name to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, God wanted to declare His name. What He was saying is, this is my character. This is who I am. When we pray in the name of Jesus, He's asking us to pray with the character of Christ, according to the character of Christ. So often we think we're swiping a credit card. I said in Jesus' name, swish, we've swiped the card. And we think that God has to do it because I used the name of Jesus. No, that's not how that works. It has to be according to His character, to bring honor to His nature, honor to His character, not because we use the magic word. Imagine God in heaven saying, oh, you didn't say it right. I was going to do it, but you didn't use my name. That's not what He's saying. It's talking about who He is, His character. There is so much to the character of God, and we have the privilege of discovering it. Now let's go do that.